Well, good evening, everybody, and welcome to another Wednesday night verse-by-verse study. Open your Bibles, please, to Jonah, to the book of Jonah, chapter 3. As I mentioned to you last week, because I was on vacation 1 week, it just made sense. We're going to do a little rerun. Many of you probably weren't even here when we did this study back in 2016. It's a two-week study in the book of Jonah. So we're doing a study in that we're calling Heart Troubles and the Will of God. We all deal with it. And so I thought it might be appropriate for each one of us. I was on vacation for the first week. Since I'm just back, I thought we would just finish out this study. And then we'll be back in Daniel, of course, this Sunday and the next week as well. So we'll be in chapter 10 coming up. So exciting stuff. Oh man, I love the book of Daniel. In many ways, I wish that it would just go on and on, but it only has 12 chapters. So, all right. Well, as far as announcements are concerned, remember all announcements you can find, or information about all these announcements can be found online. As far as registration for various events, it all happens online. So, or using the Church Center app. If you've not yet downloaded the Church Center app, now's the time. So if dinosaurs like me can do it, so can you. So, okay, women's fall studies are starting up. So coming up this Friday, the 10th, at 9:15, will be the women's study, the Friday morning women's study. Child care is provided. And then Tuesday, next Tuesday, the 14th of September, that the Tuesday night study will start up. This coming Saturday, boy, you want to be there. This is going to be great. The Doylestown Arts Festival is the hottest ticket in town. God has arranged for us to be able to have a table there. So please come out, join us, and we would love for you to come out and to share the gospel with people, or to pray behind the scenes. If you don't want to, you know, share the gospel, that's okay. Just come on out and pray. There are a lot of ways that you can help out. The Pulse Senior High Retreat. Parents, it's time to register your kids. October 29th through the 31st is when that's happening. Foundation classes will begin September 26th. That's Foundations 2. And then also, new to Calvary. We've had so many new people coming to the church over the course of the summer, and some of you have not been able to come out to a new to Calvary. We want you to do it, please. It's a time to meet the pastors and the elders, the leaders of the various ministries. It's also free lunch, and childcare is also provided. So October 3, after the second service, we will have the New to Calvary. So this is for you. If you've not been to one, you must come out. This is where you learn who we are, how long we've been around, what kind of things we believe. You can ask questions, whatever is on your heart. We want to help you to feel at home here. So, okay, that's it for announcements. And once again, as I mentioned last week and just a moment ago, since I was on vacation this week and just having come back, I figured we would just do a two-part study in the book of Jonah, which is pre-recorded. We did this actually 4 years, 5 years ago, I guess. It was 2016 we did it. Heart Troubles and the Will of God, a study in Jonah. Part one was last week, the first two chapters. And part two, chapters 3 and 4, this week. A lot of good questions that many of us don't answer or ask very often. Was Jonah alive in the belly of that fish, or did he die before he was in the belly of the fish? Why was there such great repentance in Nineveh? Do you really think that he was preaching the gospel? Or did he just want to see them die? It really brings up a lot of important questions about, what do I think about my unsaved neighbor? What do I think about the Taliban? What do I think about those people I don't agree with politically? You know, God knows your heart anyhow, so it's okay to be honest. Anyhow, as we get into this, let me pray, and then let's go to our study in Jonah. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your love for us. We thank you for the way you've preserved your word over these thousands of years, so that here we could be in 2021 reading your word, the word of God, written down and preserved for us over thousands of years, Lord. Thank you for what you show us in all of this. Thank you for what you're showing us on Sunday mornings in Daniel right now, what you're showing us in here in the book of Jonah, what we're going to be looking at as we get into Ephesians soon, and the book of Job, Lord, so much that you have for us, Lord. We love you and we thank you, Lord. May you be blessed in all that we read, study, discuss here this evening, in our home fellowships, in our relationships with other brothers and sisters in the Lord. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, enjoy the study, everybody, and I'll see you on Sunday. Read ahead, Daniel chapter 10. See you then.
We started a study in Jonah. Jonah is one of the minor prophets. If you're not familiar with that term, the prophets are divided into the major and the minor prophets. Major prophets are not called major prophets because they're really better. And minor are not called minor because they're just like, eh. You know, that's not the idea. The idea is that the major prophets, you know, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel's sort of included in there, but basically Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and Lamentations is written by it. Jeremiah, but you know, those are the major prophets, and then we get into the minor prophets, so, you know, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. I'm giving you the direction to get there if you haven't used your table of contents yet. They're minor only in that it's just the way of organizing them in the canon of Scripture. So we started our study last week in chapters 1 and 2. There's a lot of different ways that you can teach or study the book of Jonah. It's, you know, there are some, well, all the books in the Bible are wonderful. Obviously, it's the Word of God. But I like teaching some of these little books in the summertime because you can, you can do them in 2 weeks, that kind of a thing. I mean, like, I think, actually, when I think of it, some of my favorite prophets are, or books, I should say, are the little ones, like the four-chapter ones, Jonah being one, Ruth, a four-chapter book. It's probably my favorite of the four-chapter books. But because, though they're small, they're rich, very rich, and you can learn so much from them and about ourselves, about who the Lord is. And so we're doing this study in Jonah, and we looked at the first two chapters last week. I always call it, you know, it's a fish story with a hook. It would be very easy if it was just three chapters long. It would make sense. It has a beginning, a middle, an end. It ends very nicely. But there's this fourth chapter, and the more you study it, the more disturbing it actually becomes. And then when you say fourth chapter, and it ends on a question mark, and it's odd. But I don't want to get too far ahead. But you know, it's really a challenging book, and quite honestly, I believe, and I'm speaking of myself, but I think, you know, if we're all honest, we'd have to agree, this is a very challenging book right now in the days that we live in. Jonah is a prophet. The reference to him is in 2 Kings 14. He lives during the time of, he's in the northern kingdom, which was called Israel, and that's just what it was called after the division of the kingdom. The southern kingdom is also Israel, but they're not called Israel, they're called Judah. But he was in the northern kingdom. He was a prophet to the northern kingdom. He's the only prophet, actually, you would really call him the first missionary sent out by God in the Old Testament. And he So he's referenced in 2 Kings chapter 14 during the time of King Jeroboam II. If you don't have your kings sort of organized in your head and what goes on in the northern kingdom during that time, that just is an arcane factoid that probably doesn't make much sense to you. But it's important to kind of read through that and see where Jonah stands. But this is happening during the time of the greatness of the Assyrian Empire. This is in the 8th century. Probably occurs the actual event, you know, with the call to go to Nineveh and Jonah's desire to go the absolute opposite direction occurs probably around the 760 range, something like that, BC, and or thereabouts, and 760, 750 BC. And so this is long before we're dealing with all the stuff in the southern kingdom, where, you know, where we have Babylon that arises. I don't want to get into a bunch of this, but I think its context is important for us. A lot of times we don't have it. Some of us in here do, I realize, but some may not. So if I could just do this for a moment. Assyria was one of the greatest empires. In many ways, it was the first of the empires. It was called, you know, the Sumerian Empire, the Akkadian Empire. It becomes the Assyrian Empire. Assyria, not Syria. Assyria. Incidentally, I just, because it came to my mind, and that's the older I get, the more I've got to say it before I forget it. We have a tendency to think, obviously, the Assyrian Empire has fallen, right? But so we have a tendency to think then that there are no Assyrians around. There are Assyrians around. Years ago, I can't remember his name right now, but there was a young couple with kids that attended here for years, and back in the early 2000s, and he was Assyrian, and as I started to research it, realized that there's a very large Assyrian community that lives in California. They're not terrorists, you know, but they live in California. They're displaced, you know, as Iraq growed, you know, as Iraq grew and the other nations around it, the Assyrians were displaced and they had nowhere to go, and so they left that part of the Middle East, many of them, and went into the West. Some in Europe and many in the United States. And so, and Assyria is an empire that was around for many centuries. It's only later where Babylon was really a political pawn of Assyria, and a man by the name of Nabopolassar was the king over the city-state called Babylon on the Tigris and the Euphrates River, and his son was Nebuchadnezzar. So when we read about in the book of Daniel, we read about Nebuchadnezzar and how God uses this wicked nation, Babylon, to bring his judgment against the southern kingdom. That's hundreds of years, or 150 years, after Assyria has invaded the northern kingdom and taken away captives and then brought Gentiles in and created a mixed-blooded, you know, race that end up being called Sumerians later on. Or Samaritans, not Sumerians. Samaritans later on. I say all that just so that we have some sort of a sense of where this is and the context here. Back in our study in Revelation and in our Wednesday night studies, I wanted us to understand that as you start to read through the scripture, you find places where this one we call Antichrist, it's kind of an unfortunate label that we've given to him, but this one we call Antichrist is often referred to as the Assyrian who will come, not speaking of the days in the past, you know, millennia ago, but speaking of the present and the future. So Assyria will rise again, a combination of what we would call modern-day Iraq and some of these other areas. So it becomes very interesting as we see the rise of ISIS and all of this. I'm not just babbling for no purpose. I'm saying that this is stuff that's happening now today, but it finds its roots in the Bible. And so I find this fascinating, and especially, as I mentioned last week, as we look at ISIS and understand the hatred that they have toward so many, and frankly toward us as the church, try to use that. It's a really good example for us to use to kind of get a sense of now, okay, so I'm a Christian, and then let me make that parallel over to Jonah. Jonah is a prophet of Israel, and he's a man who God loves and who God is using, and God says, go to the Assyrians, go to ISIS, go to Mosul, which is, that's the modern name for what was Nineveh, and go there and preach this message against them. Preach the message I give to you. And he goes the opposite direction. He has a 550-mile walk, basically, to go to Nineveh. He takes, as we looked at last week, a 2,000-mile journey as far away as he can possibly go. It's tempting to say, and I don't know that it's absolutely wrong, but it's tempting to say that he didn't want to go there because he was afraid of them. And these were wicked people, and some of the things that they did were just beyond our imagination in many ways in terms of wickedness. So, it would make sense to say that he was afraid. But we find out in this chapter that we're going to look at tonight, chapter 3, that he knew that God would show them mercy, and that's the reason that he fled the other direction, which now I think, at least I'll say it, I can relate to that. You know, what, you're going to do a nice thing for someone who is my enemy? And yet, of course, we know all the right verses to say, but in terms of would I really do it? It's easy to say in our comfortable seats, of course I would. You know, if God tells me to do it, I'm an obedient Christian. I'm going to do what God tells me to do. And you'd probably lie about other things. So, I'm just saying. So, we're going to look at the second half of the most maligned book in the Bible. It's maligned primarily because of the fish that we see. I looked it up today to find out how many people die every year from some form of heart disease. It's about 700,000 people in America who die every year. That's out of about 2.6 million people who die every year in America. So that gives you a sense of how high up on the list some form of heart disease is. But what's interesting is the spiritual heart troubles that we have that permit us to come to church and to read the Bible and to sing worship songs and to pray and as Christians, and be who we believe it's safe to be as a Christian. But what diseases in my heart that keeps me from doing what God really wants me to do as a believer? And because we're looking at Jonah, but every time we look into the Word, it's really a mirror that allows us to see ourselves. And so I just want us to kind of keep that in mind as we get into it. So the context, of course, is Jonah's been told to go to Nineveh. We're told in verse 2, he says, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and we find out in a bit how great it was, how large, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah arose, just as he was told to arise, and he went the opposite direction. He went down to Joppa. So he arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. I find that interesting. From the presence of the Lord. If you're going to tell me to do that, I'm getting out of your presence, as if we really could do that. And I'm going to go the opposite direction. He went, and we saw how he went down to Joppa. He went down to the docks to find a ship that was going that far away. Tarshish being, people debate, you know, whether it was southeastern Spain or northwestern Spain. Some people would even say as far north as, you know, Britain. But very far away. So I'm just using the southeastern Spain part, say, about 2,000 miles from Joppa. He's going to the west instead of going to the northeast, to Nineveh. He went down, he paid the fare, and you always do. By the way, when we think we're in the will of God, well, we're really trying to get out of the will of God, you'll always find a ship that will take you to Tarshish. You will always find a ship that'll take you to Tarshish. Because if God is telling you to do something, the enemy is saying, don't do that, let me provide you a ship. It's a comfortable ship, and you can go down into the ship. In fact, you can go down into the bottom of the ship, and you can find a place to bunk down there. And as they get into this terrible storm that it says here that the Lord hurled at them, he was sleeping the whole time. These very experienced sailors, these Phoenician sailors, were freaking out, you know, for their lives, throwing the baggage overboard, all the cargo overboard, and Jonah's asleep. They go through the whole thing. Captain wakes them up, you know, yo, get up. How can you sleep through this? And as they begin to talk, who are you? Why are you here? Tell us who you are. Where are you from? Where are you going? Et cetera, et cetera. I am a Hebrew. Hebrew comes from the word habiru, to those who were moving, who were wandering. Wandering is a little bit of a mistranslation, but anyhow, that seems to be the root of the word. But they knew who the Phoenicians knew who the Hebrews were, and he says, and I'm fleeing from the presence of the Lord, and this storm is because of me. They say, what have you done? You know, that this storm is because of me. And he said, if you throw me overboard, you can ask the question, did he have a death wish? And that seems to be evident as you read through chapter 3 and chapter 4. He seems to have a death wish. I'd just rather die than do this thing that God wants me to do. Again, you know, there are times in our lives where things are so rough or the choices are so difficult that there's just no way we can do, you know, we think what God wants us to do, and we start to calculate, well, you know, I could do this or I could do that, meaning if I checked out, I would be able to escape from the presence of the Lord, which I couldn't, and I would be able to, you know, to leave this circumstance. Anyhow, they finally throw him overboard, and immediately the storm ceases, and the Lord provided a fish to swallow Jonah. All kinds of questions. Did the sailors see the fish? I don't know that. There's some reasons to believe that they did. But when we read through chapter 2, we saw how far down he went. I gave homework, but I don't know if anybody did it. I suggested that you try to diagram chapter 2 to see the not just what he's saying in there, but there's three prayers. And the prayers that he's praying. And then, of course, the question is, did Jonah die? And, I'm one who believes that he did. You can believe what you want. But there are a lot of people who believe that he stayed alive in the belly of this fish for 3 days and three nights. And it was only after 3 days and three nights that he was such a stubborn bum that's when he prayed. Okay? That's fine, if you want to believe that. And it's also fine, and I think that you can support it biblically, that he died. because he describes in chapter 2 how he went down to the roots of the mountains and that he was in Sheol. Sheol is the abode of the dead, and from a Hebrew perspective, it's the abode of the dead. And before the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it was a place that had two compartments in it, abode of the wicked on one side and abode of the righteous dead on the other. It was a place of paradise, called paradise. And the two places were separated by a great gulf that descended down into the center of the earth, the great abyss, or in Greek, the abuso, which we read about in Revelation. We also read about it in Luke chapter 16, where we see the rich man who dies and goes to Hades, which is the Greek word for a Sheol, and he's there, and he's in torment. See, when we say hell, your Bible may even say hell. It's there is no hell in the Old Testament. It's the wicked place of the wicked, a place of torment in Sheol. Gehenna, the lake of fire, is not introduced until Revelation, okay? And so we read about that in Luke 16, but the beggar named Lazarus, not to be confused with the other Lazarus, is in this place called Abraham's bosom, or this paradise, a place of a very pleasant place. And that place, the Abraham's bosom, is emptied out when Jesus rose from the dead. So that compartment is empty today in Sheol. This is important to understand. That compartment in Hades is empty today because all of the righteous dead, the ones who were looking toward Messiah to come, are now with Christ. We know this from the scripture, that for ourselves now, as believers, that to be absent from the body, but to die, is to be present immediately, is the idea, with the Lord, up in heaven, and where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the throne of the Father. Heaven. We're not talking in the center of the earth, but in heaven. So that compartment is emptied, but the other compartment, the place of the wicked dead, is growing greatly. It's growing every single day. Something like 75 million people die every year in the world. And we're up to almost 8 billion people on planet Earth today, 7.9 billion people. And incidentally, I just got to say this, of the 75 million people who die annually, I printed it off and I didn't take it off the printer when I left my office. But of the 75 million people who die every single year currently around the world, 25 million of those worldwide are abortion deaths. So just keep that in mind. I mean, that's pretty, obviously that's significant, but to kind of give you a sense of the magnitude, it is the greatest cause of death. It's not war, it's not starvation. I'm not minimizing the importance of those or how serious that is. It's not gun violence, it's not heart disease, it's abortion is the greatest cause. So in any event, even in America, today, right now, what did I say? About 2.6 million people die every year in America. Over a million are abortion deaths. But we don't count them in the statistics. But think about that, okay? All right, so he gets swallowed by this fish. I would suggest that he died because Jesus has said, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights. And note that, 3 days and three nights, which is another study in itself, in the heart of the earth. So he's saying, that's the sign to you, you who are always looking for a sign, the Pharisees, etc. That's the sign to you. Jonah's the sign to you of the resurrection. And so Jonah's the sign of the resurrection. It's important that we keep that in mind. Again, I'm not rambling for no reason. I'm just trying to give us things to be sure that we can grab on to stuff as we walk through what is really probably the greatest miracle that occurs in the Old Testament. I mean, the greatest miracle is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? But in the Old Testament is what we're going the greatest miracle is what we're going to read about when we come to chapter 3. But so Jonah fled from the presence of the Lord. He goes down to the ship. Whole thing about being thrown overboard. The fish swallows him, dead or alive, however you want to look at it. After 3 days, he's back up on shore. Whether the fish vomited him out at Joppa, or whether he did it a little further up the coast. In case he's in the Mediterranean, and the fish, chapter 2, verse 10, the Lord spoke to the fish and vomited Jonah. The fish vomited Jonah onto dry land. So now Jonah has a change of heart. God had to have a little conversation with him, kind of get his thinking correct, right? There are many ways you can go in Jonah. Second chances is no question about that. You can always talk about the God of the second chance, and every single one of us has experienced the God of the second chance, and the third, and the fifth, and the tenth, and the 15th, and so it's a great story about the God of the second chance. God is full of mercy and grace. Wouldn't it be great if we were too, toward others? So vomited Jonah onto dry land. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, and it's virtually word for word, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." Don't add to it, don't take away from it. Preach to that great city the message that I give to you, or that I tell you. So Jonah arose and he went to Nineveh. He obeyed. And according to the word of the Lord, you can see the whole thing, the water that hardens the egg is the same water that'll soften the potato. And that's what we've always got to decide. Am I an egg or a potato, right? So he's got the second chance, and so he moves on. And you can do a study. It's great to do a study in the scripture of second chances, how Abram has the second chance, so to speak. He moves to Haran, but he's there a long time until God says to him another time, "Now move on and come into this land I'm going to show you." Or Moses as the deliverer. He knows he's the deliverer of, he knows he's a Hebrew. He's the prince of Egypt, and he knows he's the deliverer, and he starts by killing whatever's possessing him, or in his mind, I should say, at that time. We're not told, but he's got this righteous anger because he sees this Egyptian soldier killing a Hebrew, and he goes over and he kills the Egyptian soldier, buries him in the sand, and in a sense, he's got this desire to deliver Israel, but it's not going to work very well if you're going to do it one soldier at a time. But he ends up having a second chance. It takes 40 years, in the backside of the wilderness before God says, "Now you're ready," and ends up bringing him back. And so you can go through all these second chances. It's a great study. Peter denying the Lord, and yet he's preaching on the day of Pentecost. I think John Mark is a great study. He comes from a rich family by all calculations. He's related to Barnabas, and Barnabas and Saul, Paul, go on the first missionary journey together, but John Mark blows it one way or the other. He can't hack it. Whatever, he just says, "I'm going home," and maybe he goes home to mom. And so when the second missionary journey is ready to happen, Barnabas wants to bring John Mark again. Paul says, "Absolutely not." And I'm adding in between the lines here, but he left us before, we can't count on him, and so we're not going to bring him. And a lot of us would feel that way, and in many ways sometimes that's a very legitimate thing to do. But it's a fascinating study. You're saying it would be a fascinating study if you just get into Jonah, but I just think about this. It's a fascinating study if you study John Mark, because he ends up back in Jerusalem, and it's Peter who had the second chance, who ends up discipling, I'll say, John Mark, And so the book of Mark is not really Mark's gospel. It's Peter's gospel. But he wrote it for Peter as Peter dictated or, you know, explained the stories to him. So it's very interesting how, and many of us who've had those second chances and very profound ones, sometimes, you know, it's God really softens us up through those second chances so that he can then use us in the lives of others. That's important, I think, for each of us to remember. Okay, so the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. You know, he's called on Jonah, and he's now the second time after this little, you know, attitude correction they had to go through. God calls on Jonah the second time, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So he rises and he goes. And we read verse 3 or second half. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, i.e. big, a three-day journey in extent. The sense is, and you kind of pick this up more in the Hebrew, if you, depending upon what translation you have, but if you have a New King James or a King James, I don't know what the New American Standard does with it, but it doesn't do this in NIV, but it puts in extent in italic. That's always the editor's way of telling you, adding this in to help you out to understand what this word means. It's hard to translate, you know, it's easier to understand it in American English this way, or, you know, that kind of thing. So, but the sense is in circumference. So if you were to walk around the city of Nineveh, I mean, it's kind of like saying walking around the greater metropolitan area of Philadelphia or the greater metropolitan area of New York. That's, Nineveh is, I mean, and a lot of the ancient Near Eastern history that you read, you know, extra biblical, suggests that the evidence was that all the farming was done inside. There were a lot of people. We're talking in easily a million people living in this area, an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey. So the suggestion is to walk it took 3 days. And if you averaged 20 miles a day, you're talking a 60-mile circumference to the city. So, you know, 2 pi r roughly, and, you know, that's about a 10-mile radius. So from town, you know, from town hall, you know, to the edge of the city is 10 miles. And so to walk it, give or take, 60 miles. People have different opinions, but I'll just put it that way. And Jonah began to enter the city, verse 4, on the first day's walk. And then he cried out and he said, this is the message that God gave him. An 8-point sermon. 8 words. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's New King James. It's, the sense is really destroyed. And that's the idea that was used in with Sodom and Gomorrah. So that's an idea that resonates, whether you know you're an Israeli or Israelite at the time or not. Everybody knew what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. And yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. There's no sense of being gentle. There's no sense. In fact, I think my sense as I read through it is that he was happy to deliver this message. He hated them, what they had done to his countrymen, and what he thought about them. You can read the stuff on for yourself about what they did. It's gross, but it's important to read. You know, think of how offended we were 2 summers ago. Was it 2014, when the first beheading happened, the first ISIS beheading, and then more and more, and we're going, barbaric. I mean, how can anybody do something like that? I mean, they're not sophisticated like us. You know, we kill other ways. But you know, to do something like that, and well, they were far worse, the Assyrians. But it's a good parallel for us to relate to. And so imagine being able to bring that message to those who want to kill you. And just as an aside, you've maybe most of us. I don't know if you've read, but back at the very end of July, the report came out that there are 15,000 Christians and, you know, like prominent Christians, pastors, and churches that are targeted by ISIS. There's a list in America. We're not talking over there. We're talking here. And I would suggest it's probably not going to be the end of that, all right? And so these are enemies. These are people who hated the Israelites and the Assyrians. Now we're talking ISIS. They hate us. They want to destroy us. And so our natural reaction when someone hates us is to do exactly what Jesus said, right? To love them. That's not our natural inclination. In fact, the problem for us, I must say, is that, and I've stumbled into this way too many times, but I've got to tell you, it's not godly. Our tendency is to say, all those Muslims, they're all enemies. No, they're not. They're loved by God just as much even as you and I are. But they're in a wicked religion. They're in a satanic religion. That's the wicked part, but God loves them. Now the question is, what do we do about that? We say, well, someone should go. And I'm going to go home and watch the Olympics. Right? Yeah, that's kind of the way we look. Anyhow, so great city, 3-day journey. He goes with this message. And now, you know, there's a lot that's left out here. He doesn't get, spit out, to put it gently, on the shore. And then suddenly he's in Nineveh. It's a 550-mile journey to go on. And he didn't rent a car, or get on a tour bus. He didn't do that kind of thing. There's no train line. He walks it. Now, we don't know where. So it's somewhere on the western coast of Israel, presumably. And he begins this journey. We're not told about the sailors who've made their way back. They've limped their way back to shore. We're not told about any of the other ships that were out there. We're not told what the sailors told other sailors. And there's trade. There's an enormous amount of trade now that goes on. It's just normal. You got 1 million people living in the capital city of Assyria, which is Nineveh. And so there's a lot of trading that goes on there. And people are telling this story about this Israelite that was thrown overboard and you know, if they did see the fish, was swallowed by this fish. And did they see him? I mean, did God wait for a time when no one was present? We're not told. I can't prove, you know, that no one was on the shore or that there were crowds on the shore. But I have a sense, because of what happens, I have a sense that people had to have seen this guy puked out of a fish on the shore. And there's lots of things, and then we can believe it, you know, that he was bleached white and he smelled like fish guts, and that may well be true. It was God who provided the fish. It's a special fish, so maybe he wasn't. Maybe he was in great condition. Think about Jesus when he was resurrected. You know, he still bore the scars, but he didn't look like he'd been rotting in a tomb for 3 days, right? So do what you want with that. But there were advance men for Jonah, whether he wanted them or not, who must have sent information ahead. Because when Jonah came into the city, now, and I did mention this last week, but again, in 765 BC, there was a great plague that killed many, many tens of thousands of people in Nineveh. In 763 BC, there was the ancient Near Eastern records say there was a solar eclipse, but it wasn't like a typical solar eclipse where, you know, the sun is blocked out by the moon for a certain amount of time. You can time it and all that, but it lasted a long time. It was like darkness over the land, and it really freaked them out. 759, there was another plague. So think about this, 765, 763, 759. And then in 753, here comes this Hebrew prophet, whether he's bleached and stinking or whether he looks just great, but he's been in a fish. And he says, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, they worshipped a lot of different gods, but like the Philistines had and others, they worshipped Dagon. They called him something a little different than the Assyrians did, but Dagon. Dag is fish in Hebrew, and so Dagon is the fish god. Incidentally, that's a... I have a lot of incidentallys, and they just come to my mind by incident. And so, but that fish... If you think of a fish, you know, and the typical drawings of a fish, and I'm not even talking about the ichthys, although this does give an interesting thought to the ichthys, the Christian fish, because we're a lot like that, Jonah, sometimes. Many priests in ancient pagan religions, and remember, Rome conquers the pagan world. Think of those funny shaped hats. That's some of these guys. I don't think I'm stretching it when I say that. So a lot of this is wrapped up in that. Anyhow, they worship Dagon, the fish god. And so Jonah's been swallowed by a fish. And he's dead, or at least one would think. And he now survives it, or he has life again. And now he comes with this message. So it validates his message. He's a one-man evangelistic team. Again, he's not gentle. He's not postmodern. He's not emergent. He's not seeker-friendly. He's not all those things that we think you need to be. He's not interested in friendship evangelism. He's not following the Roman road. He's not doing any of that. He's just saying, you're crispy critters. I can't wait. Paraphrase, but that's exactly what his heart is. How would you feel about ISIS? And so it's very important that we consider it that way. And so so the people, verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed God. Now, wait a minute. Take a pen and underline that. The people believed God, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth. Sackcloth, right? We read about that in the Old Testament all the time. It's the symbol of repentance. It's a symbol of grief. Where sackcloth, where basically consider burlap, but the roughest material you can imagine. Make yourself uncomfortable while you're not eating, okay? And not for a day, and it's like, okay, the sun went down, let's get the ice cream out. No, it's not like that. For 40 days, they did this. And from the greatest to the least of them. So they declare this fast, and they've got to do this. Jonah's a mess. You just think about this guy. Whatever condition he's in, it's not like he went to Bon-Ton and bought himself a new, wardrobe or something. That's good news to me. It's good news. Because what it says is you don't have to have it together to be used by God. The number one reason why people don't serve in church, why people don't serve, part of it is, a lot of times we use the word ministry, because ministry just means to serve, right? But probably the number one reason that people don't do it, one of the number one reasons why people don't say, I'll open my home and allow people to come in for a home fellowship. One of the number one reasons why people don't say, I can lead a home fellowship. I've been a Christian for 15 years. I mean, I read the Word of God. The number one reason is we think we don't have it together. We don't think we're good enough. We don't think we're smart enough. We don't think we know enough. Well, we don't. But what's enough? Every time you think of what ought to be enough, we just keep raising our own bar, and so we never, you know, get up to it, and we just say, "Yeah, well, I'll just go to work," you know. But Jonah doesn't have it together. He obeys God. That's key, right? Remember what Samuel said to King Saul? To obey is better than sacrifice. It's better than writing the check. It's better than doing things. Obeying God is what matters. And God says, serve me. Use the gifts I've given you. I've given you the power to do the impossible, man. Right? Again, the theme. I've given you the power to do the impossible. Now let me do it through you. And so here's a guy who's a mess. He doesn't have it together. And his message is, at best, it's bleak. Right? 40 more days, Nineveh will be overthrown. Destroyed. Fried. Pick a word. I mean, you're going to be destroyed. And, you know, subtext, and I can't wait. And so he does this. Again, not gentle. He simply told them that what they deserved, and they did. He simply told them that what they deserved was coming. They've been through a plague. They've been through a freaky solar eclipse. They've been through another plague. And now this guy who's been, you know, vomited out of a fish, and they've heard the stories, and they worship Dagon, this guy comes in, and he brings this 8-point sermon, 40 more days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And they repent. They repent. Why am I not willing to believe what Jesus says? What does he say in John chapter 4? He says to the guys, he says, look into the fields, they're whitened to harvest. You know, others have done the hard work. Now go and reap. You know, go ahead and reap. It's time. We're the ones who are afraid. We're always going through all the what ifs. And if I say this to Uncle Harry, because Uncle Harry, you know, he's kind of a kook, and he's always resistant, he's always got an argument. And if I say this, Uncle Harry's going to say, "Oh yeah, well, what about the guy on the island?" Or, "I don't know what about the guy. I don't even know, does he have a zip code? Who's the guy on the island?" You know, so we're always afraid. We forget that we were empty, and we were freaked out by our lives when we got saved. And the Spirit of God had been wooing us. And when someone came and gave us the gospel, it may not have been the first or the second or the third time, but at some point we said yes. Look unto the fields, Jesus said. They're white unto harvest, he says in John chapter 15. He says, you've not chosen me, I've chosen you. And I've appointed you to go and bear fruit. That's our job. He didn't say, you haven't chosen me. I've chosen you, and I've appointed you to go to church. You haven't chosen me. I've chosen you, and I've appointed you to write the check. He doesn't say that. Now, that's not wrong, and it's important that we do that, that we have Christian fellowship, that we worship together, and all of that's a part of being Christian. But the primary thing, what does he say? His last words to the guys, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teach them everything that I've taught you. And don't worry about it, paraphrase. I'll be with you always. All power has been given to me, he says. Go and do it. I'll be with you, even to the end. We say, that's great. I hope someone does that. So, but I know I'm belaboring it, but this is where we are in the U.S. right now. Well, it's where we are in reality. Where we are, I mean, it's where we are, that's the problem that we face. But in reality, where we are is Trump or Hillary, Trump or Hillary, Trump or Hillary, Trump or Hillary, you know, and we get caught up in that cycle. I'm not saying that government is unimportant. I'm saying that actually isn't the issue. That actually isn't the issue. For anybody who knows Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that actually isn't the issue. We have an obligation, you know, we can talk about that another time, to be involved. But the issue is, look into the fields, they're white unto harvest. Now go and reap. That's the issue. All right, verse 6. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne. He laid aside his robe. He covered himself with sackcloth, and he sat in ashes. The king did this. The king did this. Can you see any king or prime minister or president or Mr. Obama, you know, laying aside his suit and sitting in sackcloth and ashes? I cannot. But that doesn't mean it's impossible. It's just that's what I can't conceive of, right now. But the king, this guy has all power. He doesn't have a Congress. He has all power. What he says goes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh. This is the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. Now, this is, you're including the animals in this? All animals. You don't consider animals typically as ones who are going to fast and repent. But it really got their attention, and it got the king's attention. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Get your cow, Daisy, come over here. Let's put some burlap on you, okay? Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes. Now, I don't know what that looks like, but the king is decreeing this, okay? It really is happening. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent? Your Bible may say repent. And turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. And then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented, or I guess King James, if you have it, says repented, from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. So we just very quickly, but we get into this discussion of, you know, okay, they made it easier to kind of get our minds around in the New King James by saying relent, but the word that gets translated as repent is used in the Hebrew, and that's why the King James translators called it repent. And so people say, so wait a minute, so their activity changed God's mind. Can God change his mind? Well, there are things God cannot do. God cannot learn. He already knows everything, so he can't learn. He can't love you any more than he already does. I mean, you start to go through some of these things. It's, you know, he can't lie. There's things God can't do. So then why do they use the word repent? Well, it becomes a translation issue. The word in Hebrew is nacham, which we get nechem from, and it means, it can mean to change direction. It can mean to be compassionate, and so God relented. It's a Holy Spirit's way of big word, anthropomorphizing God. You know, in other words, making him understandable for us, right? And but he knew exactly what was going to happen. That's why he sent Jonah. He didn't send Jonah with the same heart Jonah went with. He sent Jonah with full knowledge that when Jonah brought that message, that they would repent. And so he didn't bring upon them the destruction that he had promised. And it'd be a neat little book if it ended there. and be saying, happy day. By the way, that's the biggest miracle. It's in the whole book. I mean, we went over this last week, but there's like easily 10 miracles that are in the book, and the fish is probably the least of the miracles. The biggest miracle is that the entire city repented. It's estimated that upwards of 700,000 people repented. And in fact, when you do the study, you know, the answer to Jonah is found, I mean, the book that kind of, if you were to say, that harmonizes or that echoes, is the book of Nahum. Because it's after the generation, we'll call it the Jonah generation. Now, I'm not saying 40 years. We're talking about it's 150 years later when God brings his destruction on the empire of Assyria. So he pushes it off, but those people believed. In fact, you can go further and say, it says they believed God. It's the same in the Hebrew. It's the same thing as Genesis 15:6 that Abram believed God and it was accounted to him or imputed to him as righteousness. Like, what? Assyrians? And he didn't even preach the gospel? There's certain things that are not told us here, but they did it. And the evidence that something had happened was their action. James says that, right? You say that you believe, that's great. You say you have faith, that's wonderful. He says, but faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. He's not arguing with the Apostle Paul or with anything else in the scripture about, you know, salvation by grace through faith. He's saying the evidence that we have faith, the evidence that we've been saved, the evidence that God's grace has been poured out on our lives and we've responded and now we are new people, is that our lives change? Is that things happen in our lives? Is that we cast off the works of darkness? Is that we stop doing the stuff that we were doing before? Is that we begin to serve the Lord? That's works. And he gives evidence, James, and he talks about, you know, how Abraham was willing to offer up his son Isaac. It was evidence of it. Or even Rahab, you know, Rahab. Every once in a while, I just go blank. The harlot. That, you know, it's what she did in order to protect the spies that was evidence of her faith. Okay, so without getting too far into that. So Jonah's angry, we find out. Says here, verse 1, chapter 4, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly. And he became angry. I don't know what makes you angry, but it's interesting. Anger is a very interesting thing. The things that make us angry are the anger we hold on to that makes us boil. It's usually attached to something that happened in the past. But in this case, you know, he's angry because he wanted them to die. And so he prayed to the Lord. And he said, oh, Lord, wasn't this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, you know, that's the reason that I fled to Tarshish. For I know that you are a gracious and a merciful God, slow in anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. That's why he fled. He fled because he knew that if they repented, God would accept it. And he didn't want that. He wanted them to die. He didn't want to do anything that would bring any kind of, you know, sense of righteousness to their hearts. And so that's why he went the opposite direction. Therefore, verse 3, therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life. You know, we're talking about this death wish thing that he seems to have. Take my life from me now, for it's better for me to die than to live. And then the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? Jonah doesn't respond. But that's a good question. I mean, you know, we do get angry about certain things. We get angry about things in our society. And you know, we have to really search our own hearts. How much of the various angers that we have, you know, all the moments of anger and, you know, that come up are actually rooted in righteousness. Not many. So Jonah went out of the city, and he sat on the east side of the city, and he made himself a shelter, and he sat under it in the shade, and he ordered himself a nice tea, and he sat there and so that he might see what would become of the city. Like, what's he thinking? Is he looking for a mushroom cloud? Is he, you know, there's going to be lightning, and they're all going to be destroyed. All right, you know, they repented, but it really wasn't true. Or, you know, he's ready for them to die. He still wants them to die. So he's on the other side of the city, and he's waiting for it to happen. And the Lord prepared a plant, or your Bible may say a gourd. You can get into, look it up yourself. There's some people say the Palma Christi plant, which grows in the Middle East, and it can grow 1 to 2 feet a day. And so, really don't know. But I think in King James it's called a gourd. And if you think of a gourd, any kind of a gourd plant, a pumpkin plant or something like that, big leaves, that kind of thing. So, in other words, it grew, and it grew fast, and the Lord made it come up over Jonah so that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. How gracious is God? Here's a guy who is so ticked. He hates these people. I mean, he's absolutely contrary to God's will at this point. And yet, the grace of God still providing for the miserable prophet, you know? And he made it come up over Jonah so that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. Like, yeah, I'll take another iced tea. You know, this is okay now. Okay, we're going to see what happens. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, or you could translate it worms. And it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind. If you're in California, you probably call it the Santa Anas or something, okay? You know, but the east wind, the Sirocco, is known to be very hot, very fast. And the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. And then he wished death for himself. And he said, "It's better for me to die than to live." That's the chorus to Jonah's song all the time. It's better for me to die than to live. It's better for me to die than to live. And then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" Now you got to put yourself there. You finish your iced tea, hot sun on your head. You know, you've been through the fish, you've been through, you know, you've been through this whole thing, and you're ready to die. You're saying, "Lord, just take me now to get me out of here." And the Lord asks you the second time, "Is it right for you to be angry?" And we say we revere God. And this is God's man, Jonah. And he answers. He says, "It is right for me to be angry, even to death." Wow, that's a bit of an extremist. The Lord said, if you don't mind me, just sort of, I'll add a couple words. The Lord said, "Let's put this in perspective. You have pity on the plant for which you've not labored." I mean, you didn't plant a seed, you didn't make it grow, you didn't give it life, you didn't do anything on it. But you have pity on a plant which came up in a night and it perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, as well as much livestock? The end. Let's pray. No. Wait. See, it's the hook. It ends with a question mark. What's he saying? You want them fried. You want them to be crispy critters. You're ticked off because I provided shade for you, and then it was eaten away. And now you're angry about that too. But look down at that city that you're waiting to be nuked. Look down at those Muslims. Look down at those Hindus. Look down at ISIS. Look down at those people. Look at them. And they have, and this is where you kind of get the idea of how large the the revival would have been. This is the largest revival you're going to read about in the Bible. Okay, I mean, the first Great Awakening, second Great Awakening, more people got saved. But in the Bible, this is the largest one. This is the greatest miracle. But he says, should I not have pity on that great city? They have 120,000 who do not know their right hand from their left hand. Well, who are people who don't know their right hand from their left hand? Little children. God has pity on them. He says, as well as much livestock. God cares about the animals. We forget that. We just figure, we'll eat them. God said we could, and so that's okay. But God cares about life. But think of those children. And we can do this at a separate time, but just right now I'm going to say it. People say all kinds of things about children and whether they're saved, when they die in a mom's womb or a stillbirth or when they're very young. God says he has pity on them. When David, after adultery with Bathsheba, and the child is very, very sick, and he's down on the floor, and he's grieving before the Lord and praying before the Lord, but then he realizes the child has died, and 2 Samuel 12, I guess, yeah, he arises and he asks the servants, "Has the child died?" And they said, "Yes." He goes off and he takes a shower and he puts on cologne and they said, "We don't get it. What, before when he was sick, you were grieving, now he's died and you're looking great." And he said, "He cannot come back to me, but I can go to him." He expected to see his son. Why? Because God has pity on those who don't know their right hand from their left hand. And people get into all kinds of discussions about age of accountability and all that, and that's a legitimate discussion, but you'll never find it in the Bible about age of accountability. But there is a place, and any of us who are parents, we know, there is a time when a child can understand. And we're the ones who have the primary responsibility as parents to lead our children to Jesus Christ. But God has pity on them. He has mercy on them, and he shows grace to them. Jesus says to Israel, to the Pharisees, in a couple places in the Gospels, but I'm just thinking about Luke right now. He says, "The people of Nineveh will rise up in the kingdom, and because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. But Capernaum and Chorazin and all the others will be destroyed because of all of the great works that were done in your presence, and yet you did not repent." And you go on a tour of Israel today and you look at it, and all those ancient cities destroyed. No, I'm not saying all those people went to hell. That's not what I'm saying. Many did, because they refused to repent, even though all of the miracles were being performed in their presence. But the people of Nineveh, the wicked ones, they repented because God was working in them. God is working in everybody right now around the world. God has planted eternity in the hearts of men, not just in Americans, not just in white people, not just in nice people, not just in the people we like to talk to, but in everybody. And he's called us to be the light. Us to be the light. So you got a hook at the end of this story. But the hook is designed to hook us. We're Jonah, sitting on the hill, waiting for the nuke. The hook's for us. And the Holy Spirit's saying, so, how do you respond to that?